Well, good evening. It is a blessing to be with you this evening and to greet you and send a warm greeting from the brethren in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. I am regularly assured of the prayers of the saints here in Montville for the work of the Lord in our congregation and in our community. And I know that you know in like manner you are prayed for by us. Even this past Wednesday evening as we gathered for prayer, I did not know that Pastor Smith was in Pakistan, but we were praying for Pakistan. And so it was a timely moment for us to be in prayer for the work of the Lord in that place. But I'm so very grateful for the invitation of the elders here to come and minister the Word of God to you. I'm cognizant of the fact that many of you have worked long weeks, and many of you have had a long day. And so it says something to the seriousness of your devotion to God and to His Word that you would take the opportunity to be here this evening and to listen to the things that are prepared. I will invite you this evening as we begin to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. As this evening's message will come from verses 12 and 13 of Matthew chapter 24. You're no doubt aware of the theme that was chosen for the conference, and that theme was the need for the present crisis. The need for the present crisis. And I want to begin by saying that when you choose a title like that, it begs a lot of questions. Well, what crisis are you referring to? It seems like we have crises just swirling around us. Well, I think that as I prayed about it and sought the Lord's guidance on that subject, I was most moved and compelled by the language of our Lord here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, and specifically in these verses 12 and 13. And so let us read the Word of God, and then we'll proceed. But here are the words of our Lord, again, in the midst of answering the question of His disciples, what will the sign of these things be? What should we be expecting and looking for with regard to the end and to the destruction of Jerusalem being particularly in view? It is at verse 12 that He says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and also to the preaching of His most holy word. Amen. It's the experience, I think, common probably to every generation to imagine that their generation is wicked and uniquely wicked, more wicked than any generation that had preceded it. I think it's common to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to imagine that this must be the time when the Lord will fulfill His word and return. We think of iniquity abounding, to use the language of the text here, and we say, well, how could it abound more than it abounds now, presently? And there is one sense in which we have to say and we have to acknowledge that there's nothing new under the sun. And it would be right for us, if we were good students of church history, to consider the ways in which iniquity has abounded down through the centuries in ways that are scarcely able for us to wrap our minds around, the evil perpetrated against the people of God, the violence perpetrated against innocents. When we read about these things, it's in some way, in a strange way, comforting. Because we say, well, saints in previous generations, they've known trials. They've known real hardships. When we don't and aren't familiar with that history, we are prone to imagining that our own circumstances are far worse than any that have ever been before. But I don't think it's wrong to say that we are in a unique period in history. And that if it's the case that times of crisis have arisen in the church and in societies in general, I think it would be right for us to say that we're in one presently. Now, we could spend a lot of time going over all of the things that are wrong in our society today. No doubt that occupies a great deal of conversation among God-fearing, Christ-loving believers today. And it does for me as well. To tune into the news or to read the news online or anything, just from day to day, it's a constant onslaught of a never-ending parade of one insanity after another. And in one sense, that can't be denied. And I think in a real way, it's unique. But then we also have to be cognizant of the fact that we have more access to the information than any generation before us. We may be guilty of imbibing too much of that from day to day. But there's a question here about what is the present crisis? That's the theme of our conference, and it's a question rightly asked. Well, what is the present crisis? I want to say I am not here to preach a conference about everything that's wrong with our society. I don't have to tell you that. You're not in any doubt about that. You're not unacquainted with it. God willing, my hope is for us to address what everything going on around us represents in terms of the crisis within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crisis that faces us as Christian men. And to stir you up to love and to good works. And with that then, I'd have us to look at the text before us this evening. Because there is a crisis in this text that our Lord speaks of. But it may not be the one that you imagine. If you look at verse 12, you might say that the crisis is iniquity abounding. Iniquity overflowing. But that isn't, I think, what the Lord primarily had in view. It's rather what that occasions. It is that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, and the many there spoken of by our Lord, I take as having a direct reference to those who profess the name of Christ. The love of many shall grow cold. And that's what I'd like us to consider this evening. But before considering the crisis itself, which is that the love of many would grow cold, let's consider the occasion for that crisis spoken of by our Lord. It is because iniquity shall abound. Now, these words are spoken in direct connection to what had begun in this chapter when, leaving out of the precincts of the temple and its confines, the disciples admiring the buildings. And beloved, if we've ever taken an opportunity to study Jerusalem and to study Herod's temple, it's amazing to us to consider the sheer size and grandeur of that building, of that complex. It's not something that we can readily wrap our minds around, but perhaps in your own life, you've had the opportunity to be in certain buildings that you could not help but be in awe of. I mean, today I drove through the Lincoln Tunnel and my wife and I were both commenting. Is this not just a miraculous feat of human ingenuity? It's an incredible thing. You study some of the history around the construction of some of these public works projects, and it's not even just the ingenuity of it, but then the human toll that was required in order to finish it. It's amazing. Herod's temple was no less different. There's a real human toll involved in the construction of it. There was a high cost paid. But the result was an edifice that left the bystander awestruck with the beauty of that building. So much so that like the disciples here, they said, do you not see all these things? It's an interesting question that they pose to the Lord. They go out of these things. They see the temple. They see the buildings and all of these things. And Jesus says, you can see these things, but I'm going to tell you, verse 2, I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another. Here our Lord is interested only in bursting their bubble. And it's a good thing for us, by the way, when we're admiring the works of men's hands, to remember that that too will perish. That's nothing to the eternity of the ever-living God. Here they were in awe of these things. There's no doubt but that our Lord, knowing their heart, He knew the way in which idolatry works in the heart. How many times have you heard of people who will abandon biblical Christianity and go headlong into Eastern Orthodoxy or the Roman Catholic Church? And why do they do that? Because they say, well, I visited this church, this extraordinary edifice, the beautiful art. It was breathtaking. And this is what drew them in. It's idolatry. It will perish. It is the work of men's hands. This is what they say. This is what they see and what they're awed by. And Jesus says, not one stone shall be left upon another. Not one. And then the Lord begins to give them an account of the coming judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have an account given to us of this. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And in each of these places, there's a question that arises for the Bible believer when they're reading this thing to say, well, is the Lord talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs in 70 AD, or is He talking about the end of the world? Now, in Matthew's Gospel, it's not as clear as, say, in Luke's Gospel, where these two things might be differentiated. But a careful looking at it gives us enough information to understand that both of these things are in view, and they're also necessarily connected. Jesus refers to them here in Matthew as the beginning of sorrows. Now, why does He refer to them as the beginning of sorrows? The destruction of Jerusalem, that judgment of God upon that city which rejected its Messiah when He came, did not know the hour of its visitation. That judgment, beginning at the house of God, is only a foretaste. It is the first fruits of the wrath of God against a world which has rejected His Son. It's good for us then, in reading these things and considering them, to always keep these two things tethered together. And so when we're asking about questions like, well, what is the last day? When is the last day? It's not wrong for us to say, we're in it. This is it. Sorrows have begun. The judgment of God falling on Jerusalem, but that has a necessary connection to the coming judgment of God upon the entire world and for the same offense, the rejection of His Son. It's in that context then that Jesus speaks to His disciples, but more immediately in view in the verses we're looking at are the destruction of Jerusalem. And so you'll notice what here He would do. He would stir them up to be prepared, to have their mind and their nerve steeled for that day, for that time, that temptation and trial. He says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows, but there's more to come. Verse 9, He says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended. Now, who are many? Again, I believe these are professing believers. The way this word offended is so key and integral in our understanding of our Lord's gospel. In another place, He says, blessed is whosoever is not offended in Me. And here he describes a group of those who are at least identified with Christ and his community being offended. Now, why are they offended? We've already been told that. Because persecution has come. They're offended because they're afflicted. And how many, thinking themselves to be Christians because it was an easy way to do something that seemed right and good, how many of those become offended when affliction is the cost of discipleship? There's no reason for a believer to ever be offended when they are afflicted and suffer trials in their Christian walk. Jesus assured us as much. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But there's really fewer things more common in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that believers, even true believers, stumble at afflictions. They stumble at trials. And not less because we have pastors, so-called pastors and shepherds, who would lead so many to believe that the path of obedience to Christ is the one that will lead to good health and prosperity and an easy life and a strong family. And I'm not even talking about the worst of the prosperity preachers. That stuff can be found laced throughout a lot of evangelical preaching. I heard a man say recently, he was a pastor of a very large evangelical church, he said, here's one sign that you're doing things right in your church, that you have a healthy church. No one will ever want to leave. I don't know if he's read John 6, where Jesus preaches one sermon and the vast majority of his disciples leave and walk with him no more. Jesus must have been doing it wrong, according to this man. And let me say to you men who are pastors or you men who are considering the pastoral calling, faithfulness to Christ will sometimes drive people out the door. Now, that's never our desire. It's not the aim of a pastor to scare people out the door. But, you know, there are times when a large congregation that's been gathering for some time to have its ears scratched, when it hears the truth, it decides there's nothing there more to hold their interest, and they have to go. There is a necessary offense to the gospel. So our Lord speaks of many professing to own Him, professing to be His disciples, becoming offended. And the Greek word is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It's a stumbling stone. We stumble at that stumbling stone of affliction and persecution. They shall betray one another. And even worse, they shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, there's a lot of words here. There's a lot of many's here. And I think care needs to be taken in who we identify with these many's. I think obviously we have to say, as is always the case with the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are those who are mere professors. And maybe from everything that we can tell externally, they look like sound, faithful Christians. And they're not. And so those are in view. What's in view here then is apostasy. And we know from the early history of the church that there was a great deal of apostasy as a result of persecution. But it wasn't just persecution outside of the church. It was false teaching within the church. Many false prophets, many claiming to be Christ, he says in verse 5, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, the Lord's not painting a rosy picture for us. Here they have followed the Lord through all of His earthly ministry. And He's not painting for them an optimistic kind of a future. He's telling them that they should expect things to be difficult. But that's not the biggest problem. And it's not the biggest concern the Lord Jesus has in addressing them here. The biggest concern are those who are sitting right in front of Him. He says to them, because this iniquity, this lawlessness, as the word is best rendered, lawlessness, the love of many shall grow cold. That's the biggest concern in the mind of the Lord Jesus. And that many concerns those who are truly His. The love there being spoken of has to be that love which comes from God and from God alone. It's the love that we sing of in the hymn, love divine, all loves excelling. It's why in the authorized version, the translators chose the word charity. And we can puzzle about that and say, well, it's just the word love. The interest was to distinguish it from an ordinary human love, to separate it from the common love that people have for one another or that families have among themselves. Here is a love that comes from the sovereign operation of the Spirit's working. And it's the chief characteristic of the people of God. It is the distinguishing characteristic of the people of Christ. This is how they'll know that you're My disciples, by your love for one another. Now, Jesus doesn't say, because iniquity shall abound, because lawlessness shall abound, the holiness of many will diminish. He doesn't say that godliness will diminish. He doesn't say faith will diminish. He doesn't say hope will diminish. Now, he might have used any one of those terms, but he rather says the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. And this word, this phrase of speaking of love growing cold, is the cold that comes by a steady, constant winter wind. You ever, in the winter, have the unhappy experience of having to be somewhere outside when there's just this driving, freezing wind? And this is the kind of thing that the Lord has in view for the love, that warm devotion that His disciples have to Him and to His cause, His kingdom, His church. He says, this is what they will experience. The never-ending blast of sin's winter, iniquity's winter, lawlessness's winter, blowing against it over and over and over again until at last it cools their devotion. Beloved, I submit to you that the love of many growing cold is the crisis that the church faces in the present day. Now let me just say, we don't need a crisis. We don't even need iniquity to abound in order for our love to grow cold. You know, our love can grow cold to the Lord Jesus Christ without anyone else's help. Amen? My love can grow cold without the influence of anyone else around me. That needs to be acknowledged. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, this was the mistake of a lot in early Christianity when the monastic movement got into play. It was to think, hey, if we cloister ourselves together with people who are serious about prayer and the Bible and devoting ourselves exclusively to the task of worshiping God, well, that's going to just, we're not going to have to deal with sin and temptation anymore. And there's sometimes believers, you know, we come to a conference like this and we're surrounded by other believers and we're in other Christian homes and we're interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that warmth of love that we have to Christ and to His kingdom and to His word, it's encouraged, it's strengthened, it's fanned. It shines brighter when we leave and we say, why do I ever have to leave this? Why can't I always be in this environment? One is because Christ has called us to be a light to the world. A dark world. A cold world. We don't need any help in our love growing cold. But we do need to acknowledge that there, just as Paul tells us, bad company corrupts good morals. So in like manner, our environs, the things we surround ourselves with or are surrounded with by virtue of no choice of our own, the wicked society that we live in, or the family that we have, that God has placed us sovereignly in, maybe a group of people who know nothing of God, savor nothing of His Word, of His kingdom, of His Son. That's the family you're called to walk in. Let me speak especially to young people, young men this evening. Maybe you were brought up in an unbelieving home. You're brought up in an unbelieving home. Your father and mother know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe through some extraordinary providence on God's part, He's revealed to you the gospel, brought you in to the grace of that gospel, added you to His church. But here, you know what? You go to church and you're encouraged and you're blessed by the things of God and you hear these things and they warm your heart only to do what? Go back into the frigid atmosphere of an unbelieving home. Let me say, that's a hard trial. That's one I'm personally acquainted with. As being converted as a teenager out of an unbelieving home. That is a hard trial. And you know what the experience of that is? You know already it has a tendency to dampen the light of love we have to Christ. But especially when iniquity abounds, when lawlessness abounds, there's all kinds of ways that we could talk about the way that iniquity has abounded. But we can say this. You know, it begins with a rejection of the truth. And so it began a long time ago. In our society, what we are seeing now started a long time ago. When the majority of the country began to reject the truth of God's Word in Scripture. They began to reject the truth that we were created by God. And that God had revealed salvation for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. That God had revealed a standard of morality in the Ten Commandments, which condemn the sinner, drive them to Christ, and then invite him by His grace to walk in obedience to that law as a sacrifice of gratitude for His mercy. We rejected the truth. We didn't just reject the truth revealed in Scripture. Even today, we're rejecting the truths that are revealed in nature. That God created the male and female. And you would say, if any of us here had said 5 years ago, 10 years ago for sure, is it possible that we could get to a point where as a society, we would be unable to agree that there are just two sexes? We'd said, it's not possible. No one could be so deluded as to accept that. And it certainly wouldn't be imagined that an entire society would embrace it. And yet they have. And those who perhaps still maintain that there are two genders, a great many of them are afraid to say so because of the political cost it might require. And so you have Supreme Court justices saying they don't know what a woman is. Even though as an interpreter of the law, you would be required to know what a woman is. Definitions matter. We might have wondered in years past, what does it mean when the Lord says, I will send them strong delusion so that they might believe a lie? What would that look like? How would that practically manifest itself in any society? Are you in any doubt now? No, we see a society that's wholly given over to delusion. and lies. Why? Because it's rejected the truth. And closely connected to that is a rejection of morality. What is good? These go hand in hand. They can never be separated. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. If that constitutes right understanding of everything around us, of ourselves and of our Creator. If that's the basis of sound reasoning, then a rejection of God is the first step to insanity. And that's what we've witnessed. People unable to discern the truth from a lie are now unable to discern right from wrong and good for evil. And the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah are fulfilled again. They shall call good evil, and evil good. And then beyond all that, there is not just the rejection of truth and the rejection of objective morality as revealed in the moral law of God. Then further, there is the rejection, or I should say the distortion and perversion of any sense of what is really beautiful in this world. No one who has arrived at that point is any longer able to say, everything that God created, and when standing back at the end of creation, said, it is very good. God is the supreme embodiment of beauty. And we may only know beauty in the light of His holiness. The psalmist said, in thy light I see light. And beloved, we've never seen anything aright until we've seen it in the light of God. But when God is rejected, when His truth is rejected, when His law is rejected, then beauty becomes deformity. Those things which are objectively beautiful and a blessing given to us by our Creator are now ugliness. I'll give you one example. The family. I don't suppose there's anything in human experience more lovely than the human family functioning as God ordained it to function. A husband leading his family. A wife yielding herself in self-sacrificing devotion to him and to their children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and enjoying all of the joys that come with that. And not just in one generation, but in multiple generations following. At every stage of life and development, from the cradle to the grave, there's beauty in what God has created. And beloved, if you believe in that, then now you are seen as the problem in our society. Here we see then the ways in which iniquity abounds. We could say so much, but we needn't go any further. How discouraging is it to the believer when we see unholiness all around us, godlessness abounding? What's the effect that it has on us? We must be cognizant of this. We must be mindful of this. We must not delude ourselves into imagining that I can live in a society like this and in a world like this, and I can go into work with people whose ideas of truth and morality and beauty being wholly distorted and perverted, that won't have any effect on me. Watch and pray, brethren. The Lord Jesus tells us the love of many will grow cold. Now, when we've got good encouragement just from the example of the Apostle Paul. He's someone who was no stranger to this. To be in the presence of the Apostle Paul, one would think would be encouragement enough to stay steady in the course of obedience and faithfulness. But it was repeatedly the experience of Paul to see men defecting. In 2 Timothy, he speaks repeatedly about this. In chapter 1 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, remember, that's the place where Paul ministered for 3 years. There was no place where Paul devoted a greater measure of time to any of the places where he had ministered than to Ephesus. You know, that's the place where Paul, we have that account given to us, one of the most precious in Scripture, Acts chapter 20. There Paul, on the shore with the Ephesian elders, praying together, and him giving that final word of address. But there he says, those you know, that all of those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more and more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Now he has a personal experience with that. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. What had happened? What happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus? They had fallen prey to false teaching, that wickedness and lawlessness that is always there in the church, until at last they embraced it and rejected the faith as it is in Jesus. And now to all eternity, these two men's names stand as bywords in the Scriptures, a warning to us that we do not fall prey to the same temptation. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, do thy diligence, speaking to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. And then finally, in verse 17, the same chapter, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. But then there is this note of encouragement by Paul. He says a little further down, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Wow. What love and grace. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so Paul was no stranger to the cooling effect of those who love this present world, those in whom iniquity abounds and not grace. But then there is for us to consider what this invariably occasions, and it occasions the love of many growing cold. The love of many growing cold. Now, beloved, that's our concern, that we understand that this is the chief grace. This is what Paul calls the bond of perfectness. This is the grace that holds every other grace together. This is the foundation upon which the superstructure of a Christian life is built. This is the energy by which we do anything in service to our God. It's love. So that the love of many growing cold is to be the bane of our spiritual existence. It's to be that thing that may lead to apostasy. If indeed the root of faith isn't really in us, and we've only thus far deceived ourselves. Or it may be that you, as a genuine believer who will be kept by the power of God into the day of Jesus Christ, will not be as fruitful, will not bring as much glory or honor or praise to a master who has given himself a sacrifice for your sins. That the tribute of your gratitude and a life lived in devotion to him will not have the same luster, nor bear as much fruit because your love grew cold. We have to say with the apostle in the book of Romans, God forbid. God forbid. That must be my heart. That must be your heart. God forbid that my love should grow cold. God forbid that I would be insensitive to the influence of the world around me, leading me into a place of coldness to Christ. Now our Lord writes to the church at Ephesus, telling them this very thing. He says, you have forgotten your first love. Now here I believe the Lord is speaking to believers. And therefore it's necessary for us to be cognizant of this fact. Our love is not the kind of thing that either is or isn't. It isn't on or off. And we sometimes make the mistake of thinking about the various graces that we have in the Christian life in that way. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I do. I have faith. There's faith. And that faith never increases or diminishes. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I love the Lord Jesus. And so see, I have love to Jesus. That love never increases and it never diminishes. A mindset like that is dangerous to your spiritual growth. You need to remember that every grace, whether it's faith or hope or love, all of these we have truly. But they may indeed be diminished by carelessness on our part, by the sharpness of temptations that we experience in our lives, or by our own carelessness in maintaining them, in cultivating them, in keeping them up. The first house I ever bought was a fixer-upper. And my wife and I moved in shortly after we were married, and the yard was a mess. And in fact, the yard was kind of confusing. It looked like some years ago somebody had an open line of credit at the nursery. And so there was just all manner of strange things growing in the yard that were all overgrown. And they needed to be cut down. They needed to be pulled up. They needed to be rooted out. A lot of them were dead or dying. And so anyway, when we had the opportunity one weekend, my wife and I got out there and we're just pulling things out of the ground. And a lady from the neighborhood happened to come over. And she said, I do hate to see you doing this. She said, I'm glad you're cleaning up the yard. She said, but I do hate to see it happen. She said, I want to tell you something. She said, this was the most beautiful yard in our neighborhood. She said, it was owned by a man and his wife, and they devoted all of their spare time to keeping their yard. And she said, and it was just the most delightful thing to see and pass by. But then she began to decline, and she went into the nursing home. And in the interest of being close to her, he decided he'd go into the nursing home as well. And so they sold the house. And I said, well, how long ago was that? I'm looking at the yard and it looks like it's just been in shambles for a long time. She said, that was just a year ago. The only thing required for the garden of grace to come to absolute ruin is for you to simply do nothing. The only thing that's necessary for us to move away from Christ is just to loosen our grip. It will take all of the grace that God gives us to cleave to Christ. But beloved, if we don't, if we're careless and thoughtless about that, then I promise you there are three tides that are ever coming against the believer. It's the flesh, the world, and the devil. And they never stop. And so if you will only let go, and you'll be carried out into the sea of iniquity. This is the crisis that the Lord envisions. It's one I believe that He addresses to all believers. I think He has His people in mind here. But there are some things that need to be carefully considered. In the first place, He doesn't say that the love of all will grow cold, does He? He says the love of many. Now the word there most literally rendered is the love of the majority. The love of the majority will grow cold. So it's a good number. It's not a small and insignificant thing, but it isn't everyone. Isn't that encouraging? It's not a foregone conclusion that if iniquity abounds, my love must grow cold. Our Lord tells us here plainly, the love of some will stay hot and burn bright. Let it be you. Let it be me. Let it be this church and everywhere where the name of Christ is loved and cherished. If many shall defect, let it not be me. Let me not join in their number or follow that crowd. My love will remain warm and hot and burning bright to the praise of my Savior. He says, the love of many. And I want us to notice something else that's encouraging concerning those whose love does grow cold. It's that it is not extinguished. And it may be the case for some of you who are sitting here this evening contemplating the words of the Savior, and the Spirit speaks to your heart and testifies to your conscience that your love is cold. Or if not cold, it's growing so. And you know that your devotion to Him, the affection you had toward Him, the warmth of devotion you've exhibited toward Him, is not so warm and does not burn so brightly as once it did. And this is something that the words of our Savior come to you this evening saying, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Do not trifle with the world, and do not trifle with His grace. Let us not for a moment entertain the notion that because my Savior is merciful, He will not chasten me in my sin. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if you are a son indeed, then know that the Lord has observed this declension, this drawing back. And beloved, there's no way in which the love of Christ abating isn't at the same time accompanied with the love of something else increasing. And what is that? Is it the love of the world? Is it the love of the flesh? Is it the lust of the eyes? Is it the pride of life? Is it the desire for ease? Whatever it might be, beloved, we need to realize these things are warring against our souls. And that brings us to verse 13. The cause of the crisis is iniquity and lawlessness abounding. The crisis itself is the love of many in Christ's number, their love growing cold, but there is a remedy for this. There is an antidote, a prescription provided by the great physician of our souls. It is that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we ought never to hear the words saved used by our Lord here without taking them very seriously and considering that what's in view is of eternal consequence. I will say this is the kind of place of Scripture that if you are a believer in salvation by grace alone, well, you come to a verse like this and you say, surely the Lord didn't mean to say it that way. Here it seems He's saying that I'll be saved by endurance. I'll be saved by continuing, by perseverance, by endurance. Isn't that how Jesus is describing it? So they say, well, there's a problem here because this doesn't seem to tally with the statements of the apostle that by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how do we reckon with this kind of a statement by the Lord Jesus? Well, let me just say that it is sometimes the case that our misunderstanding of God's Word leads us to question things that the Lord Jesus and His apostles have said. I remember early on in the ministry when preaching, I was preaching an evangelistic sermon. And I was making appeals to sinners to repent and to believe. And there was a young man who came to me afterwards, and he was very bothered by the way I had spoken. He said, "You know they can't repent and believe, don't you? They don't have any power. Don't you realize they're dead in trespasses and sins?" And I said, "Yes, I know all of that. But I also know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is by preaching to dead bones that dead bones live. And when the Spirit is pleased to blow whithersoever it will, those dry bones live." It's similar with this. We have tensions in our Bibles. We have certain doctrines which stand, it seems to us, not with God, but to us, they seem to stand in competition with one another. You know, you have the historic tension between Paul and James. Paul seems to be preaching salvation by faith alone. James seems to be overthrowing that in his epistle. Nothing could be further from the truth. But there is a necessary and good reconciliation of these two truths, and that is that the believer is justified by faith. But that faith is justified or manifest to be true by good works. And there the tension is resolved. Well, then we come to a statement like this. It stands against the promises that we've read in other places that speak of, if you will only believe the gospel, you shall be saved. But here, the Lord Jesus says, you must persevere. Now, let me just say, there's a place in our Bibles where Jesus does this repeatedly. And I'll invite you for the moment to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In that place of Scripture, the Lord Jesus writes His letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But now, in the question, well, who do these letters and exhortations and warnings and cautions and rebukes, who do they belong to? Well, they belong to all of the churches in every age. And that for the simple reason that at the end of all of them, the Lord Jesus said, "Let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. That these letters were written to all of the churches. But it's remarkable that in every one of these letters, brief as they are, there is a promise given to overcomers. Now, overcomers are nothing more than those who endure to the end. I would submit to you that each of these promises is in its substance the same as what Christ is saying in Matthew 24:13, which we've read this evening. We'll begin, therefore, in verse 7. To the church at Ephesus, he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," and the promise. "To him that overcomes," that's to him that endures to the end, "will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, in each of these cases, salvation, our eternal salvation, is pictured to us in a different way. To the Ephesians, it is pictured to them as eating of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. But again, that is salvation. So much as that the Lord had said, to him that overcomes, he will be saved. Verse 11, to the church of Smyrna, he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And then the promise at the end of the verse, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. He shall be saved." Verse 17. Again, at the end of verse 17, he says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it." If you overcome, then my grace, my kingdom, my salvation is yours. And then verse 26. "And he that overcomes and keeps my words, my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 5. To the church of Sardis, he says, to him that overcomes, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Another beautiful picture of our salvation. And then verse 12. There he says, To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And then the last one, to the church of Laodicea, of all churches, right? Such a promise is made to them. This might have been the church where you would have said the Lord would have just foregone giving any such promise. So given to their sin and sensuality, you would have thought, well, it's not necessary. There's no way they're going to make it. Their love has already grown cold. But he says to them, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. And I'm set down with my Father in his throne. Now, notice that at the very end, even as I also overcame. So Jesus wants you to be an overcomer like he was an overcomer. Now, if that doesn't, in some measure, drive you to despair, then I don't suppose you've understood the words of our Lord Jesus. If you really want to doubt your salvation, reading passages like this will do it. You want me to be an overcomer, even as you were an overcomer, Lord? He says, well, yes. I want you to be perfect as I am perfect. I want you to be merciful as I am merciful. I want you to be holy as I am holy. That's the kind of statement that just drives you to your knees and says, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? How is it possible that I could ever attain to that perfection? Oh, beloved, do not forget the one who speaks these words. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He's cognizant of our weakness. And he's manifested in the flesh because you were sunk in sin's degradation and slavery. Do you think the Lord here is making statements because he's got all this confidence in your ability to do it? God forbid. No, he is the God of all grace. And what he requires of those to whom he has given grace, he will give grace for them to do it. It's just the same as Paul, who says in Philippians, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? That's your responsibility. That's your duty in the gospel. But then there is this glorious word that follows. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. God gives you the strength to do it, but he even gives you the will to do it. He makes you willing. How many times do we have to answer the silly criticism of the doctrines of grace? Oh, God saves people against their will. No, his people are willing in the day of his power. They are made willing. They are compelled to own him as Lord by the grace which his Spirit brings in them. What is there for us then? What is then for us to do? Well, beloved, it is for us to watch and pray against temptation. As much time as can be devoted to all of the distractions in media, of all the things that are around us, to be knowledgeable about the current political situation. Beloved, all of that's well and good in its proper place. But you be careful that you're in the Word of God. You be careful that you're among the people of God. And be cognizant of this, that your coldness toward Christ has an effect on other believers. It's necessary for us to ask the question, what is the influence that my life, what is the current temperature of my devotion to Christ having on the broader body of Christ? Because I assure you it is. I need to ask, what does the effect of my absence on a Wednesday night prayer meeting have on those who are present? Because you've had the experience. You take the time, you rush from work to be at the house of prayer, to gather with God's people in united prayer, only to find that a small number have bothered doing the same. What does that do to the warmth of one's devotion if it doesn't chill it? When we observe carelessness in other believers, it tempts us to carelessness. When we see an indifference to spiritual things, it makes others indifferent. So let us heed the admonition of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10. We're in verse 24. After giving these exhortations that we were to come, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now that word provoke, it's an interesting word. It's a word that literally means agitate. And you have a washing machine, and in that washing machine there is something called an agitator. You know what it's doing? It's stirring up everything inside that machine to break loose from it the dirt and the grime of life, and also to fill it and infuse it with the soap and the cleanser that's been put into the water. Well, beloved, there is a need for us to remember this in our own experience as Christians in the church. There's a necessary place for holy agitation. I'm not inviting you to be a pest toward your brothers in Christ. That's not my point. But do you know, sometimes being stirred up to love is not always a pleasant experience. You know, sometimes it requires uncomfortable conversations. And your pastors are examples of walking into uncomfortable conversations with people. Why are they going? Why are they going to talk to them? Don't they know they've already decided to leave the church? Don't they already know that there's no hope in reclaiming them? They're going to stir them up to love and to good works. That's what a pastor does. But I'll tell you, if you would encourage your pastors, you could take up that mantle yourself. I have conversations in my church from week to week where, you know, I see problems, and then it begins to get into my mind. I think, I can see the direction this is going. I'm going to have to address it. And then just a short time later, someone will come to me and they'll say, you know, I called that brother because I had seen the way, the direction that he was headed. And we had a good conversation. And I just wanted to encourage him to be faithful. And to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, there's nothing more blessed than when the ordinary members of the church take those burdens off the pastor by being something of a holy agitator to brothers and sisters in Christ who they see going astray. It doesn't preclude the need for godly pastors, but what a blessing. When we're trying to do that, each one of us as believers in our own capacity and with the influence that we have, we say, I want to stir my brothers and sisters up to love and to good works. A coldness in devotion to Christ, a coldness in devotion to His church will beget more coldness. That's the fruit of that. But warmth in devotion to Christ, zeal to devotion to Christ will beget more zeal. My hope in the weekend before us is that I would be given the opportunity to address some of the characteristics that I think are necessary for us to do exactly that. For us to be bright and flaming lights of the Lord Jesus Christ who stand against the cold and bitter night of sin and lawlessness. And so I'll address certain characteristics, certain virtues which could be considered by other people as not the kinds of virtues, not the kinds of graces that many preachers talk about today or many Christians are interested in cultivating. But oh, how desperately they're needed. We'll talk about the need for conscientious men. We'll talk about the need for diligent, hardworking men, and that specifically in their Christian calling. We'll talk about the need for serious-minded men, sober men, men of weight and gravitas. We'll talk about the need for boldness in our Christian calling. And then finally, we'll talk about the need for earnestness and steadfastness. We can make it to the finish line. And that at a full sprint. So may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearing tonight and in the messages ahead of us. Let's look to God once more in prayer. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who, as our great prophet, reveals to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And here He speaks of salvation. He speaks of enduring to the end, that we, through patient continuance and well-doing, may gain the prize of eternal life. Lord, have mercy upon us, whose love has grown cold. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, grant that even the time spent together this night and in the hours before us this weekend, that these would be used by You to stir up Your sons to a bright and ardent devotion to Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, and give unto us fresh measures of the Spirit's grace. Revive Your church, O Lord. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.